Well, the other day, I was at a car repair place, not the place where my car still is, but another place for our other car. But I noticed on the counter, there was this very tiny, tiny little cross. It was a handmade out of wood, and on the cross was the familiar scripture. And that is what we see most everywhere, and that was John 3:16. Most of us know it by heart, but let's go to where that is noted. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse has been used so often by others and has been displayed repeatedly that it may not have the impact on them and us as it should. So let me give you a few examples how John 3:16 is used in today's world. And a lot of these things you can find on the web. So one way is used, it's called the John 3:16 Ministries. And that is located in the Ozark Mountains in Arkansas. And it's a spiritual boot camp for men with drug and alcohol addictions. And the tagline to the John 3:16 Ministries is, there is no cost to any man suffering from addiction to enter the program. Jesus Christ has paid the price. So that's one way John 3:16 is used. Okay. Then there's what's called the John 3:16 Center, C-A-R-E. The John 3:16 Center, C-A-R-E, is for Child Abuse Resource and Education. It's an interdenominational Christian organization. It was founded in 1998 in North Carolina. The goal of the John 3:16 Center is to address the impact of poverty and trauma on families with children. And then this came out in the BostonGlobe.com website, that the history, they gave the history of how this verse came on the national scene, that it first leapt into popular culture in the 1970s, where born-again Christians were beginning to hold up this sign at stadiums in a way to spread the news of the gospel. The most famous figure of that era was an eccentric named Roland Stewart. Now, many of you may have seen him. He used to wear a rainbow-colored wig, and he danced with a John 3:16 sign. And he made it a point to try to be behind the goalposts at football games, national football games, national home plate at the various baseball games, Major League Baseball games, and the backboard, behind the backboard at basketball games. He was named Rockin' Rollin' Rainbow Man as he was holding John 3:16. He was notorious on television into the 1980s. He's the man that's credited with popularizing the verse. But as the article went on, it talked about the contrast with his attire and with how he acted with the sign that he was carrying. How could, and this was in the article, how could someone who looked as though he were a hippie have such a standard conservative verse? It didn't connect Well, I didn't know this about the guy. I mean, I remember seeing him in some of the games that were broadcast on television, but his life became kind of weird because in the article stated in 1972, Stewart began serving three consecutive life sentences after an incident in which he locked himself in a hotel room holding a maid hostage and threatening to shoot down airplanes as they were coming out of the airport. So you see the conduct, and he was finally arrested after an eight-hour standoff. So his actions really did not involve and support the meaning of the verse. In fact, very few people really understand what Jesus meant by this verse, and these are Jesus' words. And it has just become a motto with no real meaning. So the question we need to ask ourselves, is this just a motto that is out there, or is there something we need to understand about this verse? Especially, what does it mean? And that is the title. What does John 3:16 mean to us? In order to understand a little bit about that verse, we need to see the context in which it is, and where this verse is found. I mean, clearly, we're being told that God gave his only begotten Son. And this is important for us to review as we get into the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. It's a pivotal verse about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But let's see, beginning in verse 1, the context. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." So there's a couple of things here that we need to understand, and that is that this encounter took place early in Jesus Christ's ministry. In fact, chapter 2 discusses the water having been turned to wine in that first miracle. And we find in verse 23 of chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So it wasn't just the water being turned into wine, he did other signs and miracles as well. Nicodemus saw that, as well as he said, "We know you are a teacher come from God." That's pretty convicting of the Pharisees. "We know that you are from God, that you are a teacher." He even addressed him as rabbi, which was a term regarding teacher. So he saw those and recognized that no one could do these except God were with him, and that he had come from God. "We know that you have come from God." So some people have asked, well, why did he come at night? Why did he come at night? Was he kind of afraid? I don't think so. You can't really read that in here. The Bible really doesn't say why he came at night. But he was a ruler. He was a ruler, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, which meant he had to have been a member of the Sanhedrin or the council. And he may have just wanted to have a private meeting with Jesus Christ, away from the scrutiny of the others. And he did have a very private meeting with Christ. In fact, Jesus told him a number of things that he had not yet even, from what we gather, described and discussed with his disciples as of yet at that particular point. But whatever the reason was, we're going to see that there were some very profound statements that Jesus Christ taught him. One of the Pharisees' firmly held belief was of the resurrection of the dead. We know that the Apostle Paul understood that difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and noted that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, whereas the Sadducees didn't. So interestingly, when he begins his discussion with Nicodemus, he focuses on what must happen prior to entering the kingdom of God. And so he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus immediately gets into the crux of the message, the kingdom of God. And he's saying that you have to be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand. And he asks a legitimate question, as we would have done ourselves. First hearing this, unless one be born again. So he asks him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So you see, Jesus set the tone of what was going to be discussed, and then you have this question by Nicodemus. What does this mean? So Jesus explains this in the next few verses. And he took time to instruct Nicodemus on one of the most foundational beliefs regarding the kingdom of God and how one enters the kingdom of God. And so he discusses this in verse 5 through 7. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So now he begins to talk about the parameters and how this is done. And he says, don't marvel at this. This is how you can and how people can be born again. And he talks about this being born of, as it says, water and the Spirit. Now, the way we understand this is we see in Scripture about the need for water baptism. And we also see the need for God to give us his Spirit. So it's repentance leads to a decision in one's life. Then there's baptism, water baptism, and then the receiving of God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. That is how one has to go through that process in order to enter the kingdom of God. Flesh can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel at this. You must be born again. And this is where the world gets off on this. They say, well, you can be born again right now. It doesn't say that here. This is showing how that process takes place. Again, we have to add in all the other scriptures. But then Jesus Christ shows him what it will look like to be born again. This is how it looks. This is how it looks when someone is spirit. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." like yesterday. I mean, it was windy. It was, I'm glad that it's all cleared up and we have a wonderful day today, but that wind, where exactly was that coming from? We saw the effects of it, but we couldn't see the wind itself. It's invisible. And so it is, we hear the sound of it, we see it, but we can't tell it. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We're talking about invisible, something that is not flesh and blood. It is spirit. Nicodemus answered and said, "How can these things be? How can this happen?" And so these are good questions. Now, we don't read any more comments from Nicodemus in this passage. It's interesting, though, he does show up at the Feast of Tabernacles with Jesus Christ. When Jesus is being, questioned by the Pharisees, he also shows up with Joseph of Arimathea and helps bury Jesus Christ. So one wonders how much he may have begun to start thinking about things. The Bible doesn't say, but there are some hints that the Bible gives. But we don't see any more from Nicodemus in this passage. But Jesus did not stop right here. He continued to teach him some very important doctrines. Notice verse 13. First of all, it says, "Are you a teacher," verse 10, "of Israel, and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, you would not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He's making a true comment. You're not going to be able to take this all in because you're not even wanting to hear things, you know, while Jesus Christ was right there. And the Pharisees had rejected him, as we know. So that leads into verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." That's verse 13. That's three verses before verse 16. The world continually emphasizes verse 16. Well, where's verse 13? Verse 13 hits the idea of going to heaven. Talks about, we don't go to heaven. Only Jesus Christ was from heaven. And he came down. And no one has ascended to heaven. No one goes to heaven. That's a major doctrine right there. So how many in the Christian world teach this along with John 3:16? Notice verse 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So in this verse, we're seeing that Jesus Christ uses this example about Moses lifting up that serpent in the wilderness so that people would look on that serpent and be healed of the plague. And what Jesus is using that example about is how the Son of Man would die, that he would be crucified. He would die, but he would die by the death of crucifixion. Then you come to, so it shows that the Messiah, that Jesus, is going to die. And how? And then you come to verse 16. And you find at the end of the verse, in verse 16, is almost the same as the end of the verse in verse 15. Should not perish but have eternal life. Should not perish but have everlasting life. And then, verse 17, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so now we're seeing that he told him up that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and that you need to believe in the Son of God. And it is through the Son of God that we are saved. These words in John 3:16 identify the force that drives God's plan. It's his incalculable love for humans. For God so loved the world that he created in his own image. The Greek word loved comes from theirs. It's a word related to agape, which is godly love. But this word, ed, loved, ed, in the Greek comes from another word attached to agape that says, it means to have a preference for, a wishing well of, has regard to the welfare of. So we see that this particular word shows God's desire. It could be for God had such a preference for, that God had wishing very well toward, or especially as God regards the welfare of the world. We know that John later wrote that God is love. And we see that not only, John didn't say that God just has love, but that God is love. God is defined as love. It's his very essence, it's his very thought, it's his very word and action, and it's driven by pure love. Now the Greek word translated for world in John 3:16 is cosmos. According to Greek, Thayer's Greek lexicon, it means the inhabitants of the earth, the human race. The foundation of everything in God's plan is based on God's love. And it's summarized in these opening statements here of this verse. I mean, the phrase could even be reworded for the Creator so loved his creation. The Creator had so much regard for the welfare of his creation. He had so much preference and wishing well for his creation. This is what he did. But tragically, and the sad reality is that even though this is stated here by Jesus Christ, mankind has resisted the Creator. And there is this entrenched hostility toward God. And that's the carnal mind that we all have repented of. And we need to still, you know, repent of that. And so all have sinned. And because of sin that is in the world, God sent his only son. Actually, it says he gave his only begotten son. God has a plan and has had a plan to save mankind from sin and death. As the rest of the verse indicates here. But the foundation of everything to God's plan is the love that he has for all of us. So, with all of this in mind, with what we see in this verse, we can see that in order for mankind to be reconciled to God, the problem of sin has to be dealt with, and it has to be addressed. And the only solution was for God to give his only begotten son. So, if we take some time to consider this, John 1, verse 1 says that the Word was with God, and God was with the Word, or the Word was with God, and they both were God. God and the Word lived side by side forever. They were always there. And that Word became flesh. Some point, sometime, billions of years ago, there was this plan that God and the Word would create humans to be transformed into spirit beings to become the very children of God. But sin entered in because of Satan. And so we know what Satan has done. And so Satan has infected and affected humanity. And so God decreed, and they both decreed, that the Word would be sent to become as a flesh and blood human being, to become the ultimate sacrifice. So the appointed time came, and Jesus was born through Mary. And we know that he watched his son, the Word, be beaten and crucified, all because of love, love for the world, and so that we could be saved. And so we see the rest of John 3:16 basically states that we need to believe that Jesus Christ is our Messiah, and that he truly did die for us, and that by his shed blood we could have our sins forgiven, and that we can be saved by his resurrected life. Someone who truly believes that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came to this earth to die for us, our individual sins, is going to do all their best to avoid living in sin. And that's upon us. We have to do our best to refuse to live in sin. Belief usually precedes action, and action confirms our belief. So when you have belief and action combined, we have this real living faith. And we have the faith of what is necessary for what this verse reveals at the end, that we will be given everlasting life, that we'll be saved. And that's God's purpose and will for us. So since this aspect of God's plan is so important, and it's pivotal to the whole plan of God, we need to remember what is stated in John 3:16. So one way in which we can be reminded of the plan of God is what we find over in what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2 and verse 1. Let's look at Titus 2 and verse 1. Titus 2 in verse 1. And he's speaking to Titus, who was a minister. He said, "As for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine." So he was to teach. He was to teach proper doctrine. And we see a number of examples from verse 2 all the way through verse 10 of what Christians are to do in their lives. It's a good review for all of us to make sure that we're trying to do what God wants us to do. And then we come to verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And it's referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things and exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." So these were the issues that Titus was supposed to be preaching. And it included what we find here about what Jesus Christ did, and that we need to be purified, as you know, his shed blood allows us to have our sins forgiven, that's for sure. But we also need to be zealous for good works. So this all ties in together. And it says, "Speak these things," verse 15. "Speak these things." That's the whole aspect of the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, which we see Jesus Christ was explaining to Nicodemus. And we see that his sacrifice And what he did for us needs to be taught as well. The church has an obligation to remind all of us of this importance. In fact, the admonition to instruct goes all the way back to Leviticus 23. Let's look at Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" And then he begins in verse 4, "The feasts of the Lord, holy convocations that you shall proclaim at their appointed times." And as we heard earlier, they are not to be profaned. These days are not to be profaned, but they are holy days, holy made by God, proclaimed at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, the twilight, is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you will have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Years ago, my one neighbor, he knew I was a minister, and he was kind of surprised. He said, I don't understand. You are a minister, but you don't keep Christmas. I don't understand that." And we had been, you know, pretty good friends. And then I told him, I said, "Well, the one thing I emphasize in my response that I can recall is I don't find in the Bible anywhere where it says we must commemorate Christ's birth, and we just don't know when his birth occurred. But what we do see in the Bible is when he died, and that's what we're to commemorate. We're to commemorate his death." And that's why I told him we keep the New Testament Passover. And it was, "Oh, okay." no further discussion. But the Bible is clear on what we should be observing. In fact, we need to keep the Passover. We need to keep the holy days. And so we find 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And we call it the New Testament Passover because we don't offer, you know, animal sacrifices. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. So we're following through on the admonition to proclaim these days, that they will take place, they will occur, they will happen, and we need to be part of it. Verse 23, "I received from the Lord that I delivered to you." So notice, first of all, what we are about to read was given to him by Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find the first statement that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Same night. He received this from the Lord. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup of the new covenant in the blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, or eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So this was to be done in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did, in remembrance of John 3:16. Remember, God gave his only begotten Son. This is an annual reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of different ideas out there as to when the Passover service is to be kept. Some keep it a day later. They keep it on the 15th. because I think that's when it should be kept. But specifically, this verse answers all those questions. When do we keep it? I received from the Lord that I delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The night, the beginning of the 14th day. We see that the Passover is on the 14th day. So when does the service take place? It takes place at the beginning of the 14th day. Otherwise, you're into the 15th day. If you keep it on, you know, the after the 14th day is over at sunset, and if you're keeping it on Wednesday night, it's not right. So this is what we're told to do every single year. So this year, here in St. Louis, we will be keeping the Passover service on Tuesday evening, April 4th, beginning at 7:30. We'll have Passover services in Rolla and Columbia, and we'll probably have it webcast as well. And there will be more information coming out, maybe even being able to have a disc with the service on it. But we do have responsibilities prior to this time. I mean, here it is, March 4th, one month before April 4th. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we're told to take time to consider our relationship with God and what God has done for us by sending his Son for us, to examine or to test to see whether we believe. Do we really believe what we read in John 3:16? Or has it become such a motto in the world around us that we don't think about it that often? And that could be a problem if we're not careful. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he gave his life for us. And God sent him, and we are the recipients of God's mercy and his love, and that our sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice of his Son. Usually, some question whether they are worthy to take the Passover. And some begin to wonder, well, should I even be taking it because I, you know, can't overcome this or overcome that? And, well, who of us is totally worthy? We're human, and by definition, humans mess up. We're not yet perfect. We're trying to become that way. We're trying to become perfect, but we need to take the bread and the wine. We need to plan on it, but we need to take time to consider what Jesus did for us and never take it for granted. We can't just look at the Passover as a routine annual practice. It must be of deep meaning for us. When we come into this room, we are coming to be able to be part of that memorial service that Jesus gave for us. So it's very important. It has to be a meaningful action, from the washing of the feet to the taking of the bread to drinking of the wine to listening to the words of Jesus Christ, his own words. We don't often give a lot of commentary on the words. We just basically read through it, maybe mention a comment or two, because we want to be focused on the words of Jesus Christ, all the way through the singing of the hymn. It's a meaningful experience. It's a meaningful ceremony, and we all want to be partaking of that. Now, what's also interesting to note for this particular year is we're going to be observing the Passover on the same evening of the week, same day of the week that Jesus did in 31 AD. He kept it on a Tuesday night. That's when April 4th will be, a Tuesday evening. He was crucified on a Wednesday. He died. And then he was put into a tomb on Wednesday just before sunset. Thursday was the first holy day, as it will be this year. We will have holy day services, one service on Thursday, April 6th. April 6th. We're going to try to have services beginning that day, one service at 1:30 p.m. April 6th, that's Thursday. Now, the night to be observed will be taking place on Wednesday night. That's the beginning of the first holy day. And so, in this area, we have no fixed meeting place to have the night to be observed. And so people can observe it with whoever they want to observe it with, and, you know, a private room in a restaurant or a private home, and to be able to. One thing I might mention is consider everyone, to consider, you know, who, if we got an extra space or two that we could invite someone, if they don't have a place to go, we want to make sure everyone has an opportunity to participate in the night to be observed. Now, the seventh day of unleavened bread will be like it was in 31 AD on a Wednesday, April 12th. And we will have all day services in all three areas. So there won't be any combined service, but we will be meeting here as well for a morning and an afternoon service. Now, prior to the keeping of the holy days, we see what Paul admonished the Christians to do in Corinth, and we find this in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we're talking about here of pride and vanity and having a sense of ourselves that we probably should not have, of being more than we should. We should be humble. We should be humble. Your glorying is not good. A little, all it takes is a little bit. Leaven's the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since truly, you truly are unleavened, we're talking about physically, they were unleavened, they had already put out the leaven. Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we see in 1 Corinthians 11 about keeping the Passover, and these are the days of unleavened bread. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So we get rid of physical leaven, and we also get rid of the leaven of sin, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we realize as we eat unleavened bread, we're to be more like Jesus Christ and do what we can to emphasize his life in our lives. And so leavened is likened to that ego that can affect all of us. And so we're to purge that out and it would come humble. And I believe all of us recognize that. We all know that. We all know it intellectually. It just, sometimes we just have to put it in our own lives. Physical yeast is leavened, likened to malice and wickedness. That's what it's likened to. But rather we should live by the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So as you can see, John 3:16 needs to be more than just a slogan. We who are especially called by God and need to be reminded of his love, be reminded of his sacrifice, which makes it possible for us to be given eternal life. So in conclusion, let's look at this one summary set of scriptures over here in 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And I might mention more announcements about some of the specifics of the Passover and Holy Days will be coming out shortly. I know that we'll be needing to have some planning meetings to determine how it all will work, especially in our new facility here. This will be the first time to keep it here. So there'll be some of those announcements coming out. But let's look at 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. We see in verse 8 that God is love. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's what makes this all relevant. Not only is the fact that our sins are forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice, but now we have to do something in our own lives. And we have to have this attitude toward one another, that we love one another. We're concerned for one another. We are the body of Jesus Christ. And we're all brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus Christ. And we have to incorporate that same attitude of the love of God, the love he has toward the world, that same attitude in ourselves. That is our responsibility. To remember and then to act. The Passover helps us to remember and to believe. The days of unleavened bread help us to act. So let's all have a very meaningful holy day season.